This has been an incredible series for me. It's been fun. I hope it's been fun for you as well. I hope that you're identifying the 500-pound lions in your story, the dreams that God has given you. In fact, I just feel that that God is shaking things up. Amen? And it's such a good way, and it's really great when we allow God to shape our story, when we allow Him to move in ways that we can't even fathom. You know, that there are dreams that are yet to be realized because we have yet to plant them in the ground. I will tell you this morning, if I look like I'm in pain, I am. I hurt my neck and my back, and so if I look like I'm walking gingerly, it's because I am, but I'm not going to let that stop the message. That was my greatest fear, so hopefully at some point I'll just be able to kind of loosen up and start preaching. So in week one, we talked about running to the roar. We talked about the 500-pound dreams in our life that God has given us that are ordained by God, and they're God-sized dreams. You know, God-sized dreams are important because when God-sized dreams happen, when they come to fruition, then who is the only one that can get the glory? God. That's what we want. We want God to get the glory. Last week, we talked about Josheb, and we talked about the fact that he raised his spear, and there was 800 to 1 odds. 800 to 1 odds. We talked about the fact that you can look at that as 800 problems, but people who are wired differently look at it as 800 opportunities. That's the way that we want to approach situations in our life. We want to look at it as 800 opportunities, not 800 problems. Because the amazing thing that we're going to see again today is that in the back of everything that was occurring in these mighty warriors' lives was a great big God that was giving them the victory. They knew something that we can learn. And that's, we don't have the power to fight on our own. We need the infusion of God in our story, in our lives, in our prayer life, in our daily lives, because He is the one that can go up against 800 to 1 odds and still come out on top. He's the one that can drop a person into a lion's den and they walk out. He's the one that can sit in a fiery furnace with three faithful warriors of prayer and faith and they walk out. He's the one that can do that. You need to couple yourself with the one who is more powerful and more mighty than you could even ask or imagine. That's the beautiful thing. So this week, we're going to talk about fighting. Who doesn't love a good fight? Right? So funny story, I was a watchdog last Tuesday at Peyton's school. So watchdogs are, it's when fathers get to go into the school and you basically get to hang out with your kid all day. And you do their schedule, you walk with them, you go into the classes, you hang out with teachers, you know, you do basically everything that your child does. And it was amazing. So we went to lunch. Now let me tell you, if there is one time frame in my life I would be okay not to repeat, it's junior high, right? Sixth grade lunch, what is wrong with the world? All has gone wrong. But actually, to be honest with you, it was very tame. And it was like actually sort of like quiet. And I asked the girl sitting across from me, I said, how often do fights happen? Do you guys ever get into fights? Is there ever fights? And her eyes got really big. She's like, fights? Like, that can happen? You know, and I'm like, oh, so that like doesn't happen, right? And she's like, no, never fights. No, I've never seen a fight. So I leaned over to Peyton and I was like, there was like a fight every other week in my school growing up. So this was like different. And then it made me realize that, you know, it is different now. Right? Fighting is something that I think now takes on a different connotation. We don't fight with our fists anymore. We fight with our words. We've stopped fighting physically and now we fight on social media. Right? So the fight looks different now. But see, fighting is still a part of who we are. It's wired into our DNA. Right? There's this little thing called fight or... Oh, you know it too. Good. Right? It's wired into who we are. So the things that we can look at, though, are What is fighting and how is it a positive thing when God puts a fight in your heart? When God puts a positive fight in you. I grew up with a lot of academic challenges. So I do have a learning disability, and it has been something that at times has been a hurdle I've had to jump. There were times that I used different coping strategies in order to get through school. Sometimes those coping strategies were actually bad things. So the difference between going up to the board and writing a problem, you know, and they would say, hey, okay, you do problem 4 up on the board. That was like, no way. So my job was between my desk and the board was to do something to get kicked out of the room. So I used all sorts of strategies, and they weren't all positive, in order to try to cope with this perceived disadvantage. But it wasn't until later in my life that I realized that the perceived disadvantage wasn't a disadvantage at all. In fact, if you looked at it from a different perspective, remember we talked about this a couple weeks ago about the perspective. If you look at this perceived disadvantage in a different perspective, you begin to realize that it was actually an advantage. The advantage was that you would get to the goal and I would get to the goal, but I would have to think differently in order to get there. It would make me have to act differently. It would make me have to think outside of the box. See, for some of you, you look at life situations and it's a straight shot. I may or may not be married to one of those people. My wife is incredibly gifted at looking at things and situations, and she can find the clearest, cleanest, straightest path. I can look at the same situation and I'm like, you know, whoa, let's go this way. Well, let's go here, you know, and it's just the way that I'm wired. We'll get to the same goal. It's just it takes a little bit longer sometimes for me to get there. What's actually interesting is that there are CEOs, in fact, it's a pretty good percentage, and I forgot the percentage, I didn't want to make it up, because you know 86% of all statistics are made up, right? You knew that? So there's a high percentage of CEOs that actually have learning disabilities. In fact, the number one learning disability for CEOs is dyslexia. Did you know this? So take into consideration a person like Richard Branson. Richard Branson has dyslexia. And in fact, it's really kind of incredible because he failed multiple standardized tests. Not just like one or two, like all of them. He could not pass a standardized test. The headmaster at his school said to him, "Congratulations, Branson. I predict that you'll either go to prison or become a millionaire." Unfortunately, he didn't do either. See, Richard Branson isn't a millionaire. He's a billionaire. He's a billionaire, brilliant thinker, the founder of IKEA, Ingvar Kamprad. Do you know what IKEA actually stands for? IKEA is his name. Ingvar Kamprad is IK, and then EA is the town that he grew up in. That's how IKEA got its name. Do you know why IKEA uses what's perceived as Swedish names for all of their products? It's because the CEO also is dyslexic and he couldn't remember any of the numbers and the letters. And so they named them after names to make it easier for him to know his own products. That's why when we look at it, we're like, I'll take that, right? But it's amazing. Henry Ford, did you know that Henry Ford is dyslexic? Well, was dyslexic. If he still is, that would be pretty amazing. But Henry Ford was dyslexic. In fact, he used this as an advantage. He said once, "Obstacles are those frightful things you see when you take your eyes off your goals." Isn't that amazing? Obstacles are those frightful things that you see when you take your eyes off your goal. The Industrial Revolution. I mean, Henry Ford is one of the people that has been so influential on our nation and the world. And he had a perceived disadvantage, which wasn't a disadvantage at all. Just like these incredible CEOs, you have gifts and abilities that you're not even aware of. But But here's the truth. They're probably buried beneath your perceived disadvantage. We all have them. We all have disadvantages. But it's how we perceive those disadvantages that can make the greatest impact in our story and in our life. You can always do more with more, but what more can you do with less? This actually, I was taught this by our executive pastor at a church that we were on staff with. Our church was growing, we were booming, we were busting at the seams, but we had no money. We had to think creatively, we had to do things differently, and the phrase that came out of that, the mantra that we lived by was, you can always do more with more, right? But the real challenge and the real opportunity is, what more can you do with less? See, that's the awesome advantage that we have. I'm going to get to that in a few minutes. Scripture this morning comes from 2 Samuel 23, and we've been in 2 Samuel 23 for this whole series. I'm going to invite you to turn there. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 734. And again, just want to keep telling you, because each week we want to make sure you're aware of this, that those Pew Bibles are gifts. This past week, we actually had a couple people take them and give them to other people as well. We want you to take God's word with you as you go. And so if you need a Bible or if you know somebody who needs a Bible, take it with you. But we're going to be reading in 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is where we've been for this series. And we're going to talk about another of David's mighty warriors. I'm sorry, 254. 254. No, what is it? Yeah, 254. Did I mention that I have a learning disability? I don't understand why this always happens to me. It's just like 70 times 7. Don't even get me started on that. Verse 9, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9. Next in rank among the three was Eleazar, son of Dodai, a descendant of Ahoah. Once Eleazar and David stood together against the Philistines when the entire Israelite army had fled. He killed Philistines until his hand was too tired to lift his sword. In other translations, it actually says that his hand froze to his sword. And the Lord gave him a great victory that day. The rest of the army did not return until it was time to collect the plunder. So figure this out. Look at this. David and Eleazar. I can just picture them standing back to back. You know, I've got your back. And this army is coming at them. And they start slaying Philistines like it's their job. And all of a sudden, all the Israelites' armies, they all took off. They're gone. They're nowhere to be found. Except for they come back when it's time to collect the plunder, right? And could you imagine that scene? They come walking back and they see a tired David and a tired Eleazar. And they're standing in the middle of this field with Philistines all over the ground. And they're like, what in the world happened here, right? Because this something amazing happened. The Lord gave him a great victory that day. Like Benaiah and Josheb. There was no retreat, no surrender. Fight or flight was not an option for them. It was all fight. They knew that they had God on their side. What would you do in your life if you knew that God was on your side? What would you do? Because let me just reveal this to you now. He is. He is. He's on your side. He wants to see the kingdom advance. How do you want to see the kingdom advance? Because he wants to do that. We have to trust and have faith and believe that he wants us to do that. You see, they figured out something that I think we can learn as well. They figured out what they were willing to die for. That's what they figured out. They realized that in their story, they said, this is worth dying for. The Secret Service. You know, it's an incredible organization. And here's the amazing thing about the Secret Service. They don't die for, they don't die for a president's politics. They don't die for a president's policies. They don't die for the president based on the color of his skin or his nationality or his background. Do you know what they do every single time? They put their life on the line for the president of the United States. They look at the opportunity that they have, and for them, they realize they have something worth dying for. Edmund Burke once famously said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men," and I'm going to include women in this as well, "to do nothing." The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is if good people don't do anything. That's all it takes. It really doesn't take much if you think about it. I got to ask you, is your dream worth dying for? Are you writing a compelling story? Is God writing a compelling story enough in you that you would say, "This is worth dying for"? As lion chasers, we're called daily to step up. And we're called daily to step in. See, that's the amazing opportunity that we have in the life and the world around us, is to not just step up. Because sometimes stepping up is easy. Stepping in is sometimes harder. What is the places and where is the places that God is calling you to step into that you can become a change agent in that story, that you can become a part of the reconciliation of whatever's happening, that you, because you're a lion chaser and because God is calling you, you find yourself moving into spaces and places that most people say, "I don't want to have anything to do with this." Because many times that's exactly where God is calling us. I love the line from Chase the Lion, the manifesto. It's actually the first line in the video that we watched before the message. "Quit living as if the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. Run to the roar." Quit living like the purpose of life is to arrive safely at death. Run to the roar. Each week I've given you a different definition of faith. 3 weeks ago, the definition was, faith is the willingness to look foolish. Faith is the willingness to look foolish. Last week, we talked about faith as taking the first step before God reveals the second step. That takes faith, doesn't it? It's being willing to take the first step even before God reveals what the next step is. I love the movie Field of Dreams. Kevin Costner, cornfield in Iowa. And if you ever watch that movie and you step back and you look at what was happening and the voice that he kept hearing, you know, and we know that the famous line is, "If you build it, he will come. If you build it, he will come." But do you know what the first voice was? Do you know what it said first? It wasn't, "If you build it, he will come." That was actually like number three. But that's the most famous one that we remember. The first one was, "Ease his pain. Ease his pain." You see, the amazing thing about the story of the Field of Dreams, it's kind of like the story that God writes in us and works into us. He didn't give him, "If you build it, he will come," until he gave him first, "Ease his pain." You see, the voices that were coming to the Kevin Costner's character in the Field of Dreams, it was progressive. It was, "Do this first. You don't know what the end story looks like, but do this one thing first." You see, the reality is, if we could see the full scope and picture of our story, many of us would never even enter onto the path. If we could see everything all along the way, we would go, "I don't know if I want to go through that." But I want you to think about your own story. I want you to think about your own situation and circumstances, your own journey. As you have gone through life, you can look back on your situation and you can say, "Man, look at what God has brought me through. Look at the times that my faith was tested, that I was stretched, that I was able to walk hand in hand with God as he led me along the way. See, this is the story of faith. So this week, let me give you another definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I know what you're saying, Pastor. You didn't make that up. You didn't make that up. Don't you dare take credit for that. Right? Because for many of you, it does sound familiar, doesn't it? Because it's Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Think about that. Is your faith sure enough for what you hope for? Are you sure enough in your faith for what you hope for? What do you hope for? Where is your hope leaning? Because where your hope is leaning, that's where you will lean. And is it sure enough? Is it foundational enough? Is it strong enough to say, I am hoping on that day for Jesus to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's where I put my hope. And because I put my hope there, it changes the way I live here. Does it not you? Think about this. Is your faith strong enough to get you through the unknown? Because this is exactly what that verse is saying. It's being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Meaning, is your faith strong enough to get you through the unknown? How many times do we experience the unknowns of life? It's not something that we experience one or two unknowns like in our lifetime. Man, we experience one or two unknowns like in a day. We can experience an unknown in a week where we're constantly going, I don't know what the next step's going to look like, but Jesus, I'm glad you do. So I'm going to stay close to you. And I'm going to use your light, your lamp, your torch to light the way. I'm saying the Bible just in case if you're missing that. I want to make sure that we're all clear, right? I'm going to use your light to light the path before me because I know that I can't see it, but you can, and you want to reveal it to me through your word. That's why this is so important. Hebrews 11:1. So, I want you to think about your faith and your dream, and how those two things correlate together. Parker and I, we love Legos. Actually, there's probably a time when I loved Legos more than Parker did, but it was just an excuse, right? I had a son, so it was like, hey, let's get Legos, right? And he's like, okay. You know, but I'm like the one that's really excited because I love Legos, and I'm like, I could be an adult man playing with Legos, right? Which actually, there's nothing wrong with that because master builders, that's exactly what they do all day long. They just play with Legos. I love that. That would be so cool. So when you get a Lego set, it comes with the completed Lego set picture on the box, right? So it's kind of like a puzzle. When you get a puzzle, they always show you what the puzzle looks like on the box. And it's the same thing with Legos. So you see the Legos, you get this picture. So for us, it was this fireman picture, this fire station, right? Parker loves this fire station. And I look at that and I go, that's what it's going to look like. Perfect. Awesome. And then we want to open up the box and magically pull it out and it looks like this, right? It looks like this. How beautiful. No, instead, there are 919 pieces. 919 pieces to this particular set. Do you know what that means? That means you got to fight for your dream. You got to fight 919 times in order to get to the complete picture of what the dream looks like, because that's the dream. When you're a six-year-old boy, That's the dream. And you get this box, and it comes with bags. And bags. And bags. And we know that hell exists. Because if you've ever stepped on a Lego piece in the middle of the night, you know that there is a hell. And it's going to be filled with Lego pieces all over the place. And you have to walk barefoot from the back, right? You have to walk barefoot through the minefield of Legos. So this is a great metaphor. It's a great metaphor because you have a process in place. You have 919 processes. You have 919 steps to get to the dream, to get to the end. Listen, when it comes to your dreams, you're going to overestimate what you can do in a year. Let me just tell you that. You're going to overestimate what you can do in a year. But on the flip side of that, I want you to hear this. You're going to underestimate what God can do in 10. That's the beauty. We're going to underestimate what God can do in 10. You hear me say this all the time, that God can do more in 5 minutes than we can do in 5 years. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Because I need that. I need to have a long obedience in the same direction. I need to know that the path forward, as we lean into the vision of the church, this vision has been planted in me for so long. And now we're at the place where we're ready. We're ready. And even if we're not, God's ready in us. Can I say that different? Can I say that again? Even if we're not, God's ready in us. Because that's what that's worth fighting for. Have you ever heard of this company called Kodak? Maybe you've ever heard of this company, Kodak. Yeah, everybody over 25 is like, yeah. Everybody under 25 is like, eh. It's true. Did you know at one point in time that Kodak owned 85% of the market share of photography and film in the industry? 85% of the market was owned by Kodak. It's a 100-year-old company. It was ranked at one point the top five most valuable brands in the United States. In fact, in 1996, it had 140,000 employees, and it was worth, get this, $28 billion in 1996. In 1996. So here's the amazing thing. In 2006, Kodak filed for bankruptcy. 10 years later, a $28 billion company, 10 years later, filed for bankruptcy. So the question is, why? Why? Why did that happen? Well, you actually have to go back to 1975 to answer that question. Because in 1975, a small group of inventors and researchers sat in a lab in Kodak, and they developed the first digital camera. In 1975, it was the size of a toaster. It weighed 8.5 pounds. It had 0.01 megapixels. And it took 23 seconds to take a picture. Folks, it's 1975. Give them a break. I know that any one of us right now, I actually have more megapixels in my phone than I do on my beautiful SLR camera. Something is wrong with that. But think about this. I know we love the instant culture. Kodak was leading the way in the technology. 1975, taking a digital picture? Yeah, it took 23 seconds. But they were taking digital pictures. That's amazing. But here's the problem. Nobody in Kodak and the higher-ups adopted it. They didn't believe that the future was digital. They said, the higher-ups at Kodak said, that nobody's going to want to learn a new way of shooting film. What in the world? $28 billion company 10 years later is bankrupt. Now that's a problem, don't you agree? There's a bigger problem here. There's a bigger problem. The bigger problem was that there was a group of inventors A small group of inventors that didn't fight for their dream. They didn't stand up and say, "You're crazy. This is where the technology is going." They could have been the industry leader, and instead they're filing for bankruptcy. See, that's the bigger problem, was that there was a group of people that were unwilling to fight for their dream. Now, I'm willing to fight for God's dream for Trinity. I'm willing to fight. I'll fight you. I will. Some of you who have already talked to me about this, you're shaking your head. You're going, No, he will. Because it's not Pastor Steve's dream. It's God's dream that he is weaving into the DNA of who we are as a church. So that's why I feel the confidence. Trust me, I have zero confidence in my ability to lead us through this. And again, people who have had this conversation with me will tell you, I know you're like, "Well, Pastor, you're not breeding a lot of confidence here," because it's not about me. Would you put your money on a 5'8" shepherd boy to go up against a giant? No. You would now, because you know how it's going to end. But during that time, you wouldn't have put your money on David. You wouldn't have put your money on half of the situations that happen biblically, because you're like, those are losing situations. But see, again, it's not how big the person is. It's how big the God is within him. See, it's how big God is within us. I'm willing to fight. I'm willing to fight for the God dream, for this church, for our church. And the one thing that we have to wrestle with is that there are six words that's going to kill it. And in fact, there are six words that will kill any movement. You pick a movement. It doesn't have to be church. It could be your business. Pick something. And these six words are, "We've always done it that way." We've always done it that way. That's a momentum killer. That's a momentum killer. This phrase alone is a dream killer. It idolizes the past. It removes faith from the equation altogether. It disorients our priorities, because we put more emphasis on that way versus the way God is moving us. You see, I learned this a long time ago, and maybe you've even read this book, "What Got You Here Won't Get You There." We have to learn as a church that our culture is moving faster than we can even keep up with. We do not live in a Christian nation anymore. We live in a post-Christian nation. The majority of children that are being born into the United States will have a harder time knowing, understanding, and believing in God than we've ever struggled with in our lifetime. That's just the reality before us. Now, I'm not all doom and gloom. I'm not all doom and gloom, because the reality is that there is a lot of movement of people that are making their way back to God, which is great. And so, but we need to be a church that's not going to make it difficult for them to come to God. We need to be a church that's not going to make it more difficult for those who are desiring to believe to come to Christ. Now here's the thing. I'm not making this up. It's Acts 15:19. James stood up at a pivotal moment in the life of the church, where you had two groups of people that were coming together, and they were making large decisions about where the church was going. This was a brand new movement. You had a group of Jewish believers that were sitting there saying, "Well, listen, you have to be circumcised. In order to become a believer, you have to be circumcised." And then you had Paul on the other side of the spectrum going, "Listen, you can cut all the skin off you want, but if it doesn't impact your heart, it's not going to mean anything." And so you had these different schools of thought. They were talking about food, sacrifice to idols. You know, Peter has this encounter with God up on the rooftop, and God meets with him in this vision, and he sees this sheet coming down and all of these animals that Peter would say, these are unclean, I'll never eat them. And God is going, Peter, knock it off. Quit calling things that are clean unclean, because if I say that they're clean, then they're clean. And then Peter goes into a house party the next day, and he's still struggling. He's still struggling. He didn't quite get it right away. In fact, Paul had to call him out later, saying, Peter, remember, we're supposed to be acting differently now among culture. We're supposed to be being, realizing the difference in the changes. But we're not supposed to take our eye off of the point, and that is that Jesus died for everyone. That's the beauty of it. So James stands up at the first Jerusalem council meeting, and he says, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. James, the brother of Jesus, makes this incredible declaration that changes the trajectory of the church forever. We all are sitting here today because James stood up and said, we shouldn't make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. That's important for us. Now, granted, I know there's probably a litany of things and a list of things you're going, well, you know, I don't know, you know, let's debate this or let's debate that. Let's not debate anything. Let's leave it up to the Holy Spirit. Let's move together towards a dream that God has given us as a church. And you're going to hear more about it next week. So did you know that next week's Vision Sunday? Just checking. Okay, good. So for us, Jesus never led his disciples by the we've always done it that way mentality. Jesus never led his disciples in that mentality. If you look at Matthew 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what you notice in this is that Jesus gives them the what. Jesus even gives them the where. He tells them where they're supposed to go. Where are they supposed to go? All nations. And he gives them the what. What are we supposed to tell them? Baptize them, right? The what. But one thing that he doesn't give them is the how. He doesn't give them the how. Because he knows that the how is going to be different depending on where they go. So for us, Jesus was putting his faith and trust in these disciples and saying, you figure out the best way how. He gave them the green light, but he didn't tell them how. For 20 centuries, it was on foot and horseback and by ship. For over 20 centuries, that's the way the message got out, by foot and by horseback and by ships. Well, now the way the message gets out is by plane and by train and automobile and this little thing called the internet. We can now travel around the globe 6 times in 1 second. That's how fast the internet goes. It goes around the world 6 times in 1 second. That's fast. And now we have these tools, we have these things in front of us, we have these resources that we can utilize to take the message. You see, the game has changed, now hear me, but the rules have not. The game has changed, but the rules have not. We are still called to go and do what? Make disciples in the nations. That doesn't change. That can't change. That has to be what we're called to be and to do. But how we do it is always in motion. And we have this secret weapon. It's this little thing called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowering us, infusing us, moving us, shaping us. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide us into all truth. See, there's a lot of things out there that is distracting. There's lots of things we go, wait, God, is that you? Or we can look at it and go, is that truth or is that not truth? And the power of the Holy Spirit, if you just stop for a second and you seek God, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in that moment. And he will show you the way. Jesus even told his disciples to storm the gates of hell. He gave them permission to storm the gates of hell. In Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, he says, and upon this rock I will build my church. And listen to this, say this with me, say this next line with me. And all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? He says, upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The place that they were was called Caesarea Philippi. It was the place, the epicenter of everything that is crooked and depraved about the world. It was literally what they believed to be the epicenter of sin, the epicenter of everything that's wrong with people and the world. And Jesus is standing there with his 12 disciples, and he says, right here, this is where I'm going to build my church. And that won't overcome it. Just look at the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was in rule for 150 years. Powerful. I mean, more powerful than any dictatorship and ruling city, society that our history has ever seen. Where's the Roman Empire now? Oh yeah, that's right. It's not. Now let's go back and let's look at the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God started by a bunch of ragtag, smelly teenage fisherman boys. Who some of them, all they wanted to do was fight. And all of a sudden now, thousands of years later, look around. Because the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is coming. Amen. See, this is the beauty of what we get to participate in. That I know sometimes it looks like we need a lot of faith, but the truth is we don't need a lot of faith. We just need to start moving. We just need to start moving. So Jesus says, I'm going to build my kingdom here. And that ain't going to stop it. And he goes, oh, and by the way, I'm going to give you the keys. I'm going to give you the keys so that you can build a kingdom here. He chose the most horrible, terrible, depraved, and crooked place in the world. And he says, this is where I'm going to build my church. Oh, doesn't that give you a little bit of hope? I hope so. When we talk about fighting for dreams, we need to be reminded who's on our side. So as we end our morning this morning and as we end this series, I want to challenge you. I want to encourage you. Run to the roar. Run to the roar. Don't be afraid and don't run from 800 to 1 odds. Don't look at the odds and see problems. Look at the odds and see opportunities. And when your hand is tired, when you feel like you can't fight anymore, like Eliezer, that's when you know that you need to pray, because you got to keep fighting and watch the Lord give you a great victory today. Watch the Lord give you a great victory today. I don't know your dream. I don't know what God is placing on your heart. I know the dream for Trinity, and that's what I'm going to communicate next week. And I don't know your 500-pound lion. And there might be some debates about what your 500-pound lion is. And the truth is, I don't know the 919 steps that you need to take in order for your dream to become reality. But I can tell you it's there. But I can tell you that we have an incredible manual that teaches us and shares with us and shows us how we can take those steps to get to the dream. But I want to commission you, fight for it. Fight for it. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to push through the unknown. There's going to be so many unknowns that it's going to become overwhelming, and you're going to have to take steps in faith. You're going to have to believe that God is greater and it can do more than you can ask or imagine. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight for your marriage. You're going to have to fight. You're going to have to fight for your kids. You're going to have to fight for your family. You're going to have to fight for your neighborhoods, for your schools, for your impact in the world. You're going to have to fight for the things that are happening around you. You're going to have to fight for your friends. And finally, you're going to have to fight for your church. You're going to have to fight for your church. This isn't just a place where you come and you just kind of take a little bit and then go. It needs to be a place that you say is worth fighting for, that you want to join what God is doing on mission together as we fight to advance the kingdom, as we fight to move forward. We need to fight for the kingdom initiatives that God is calling us to. Church, it's time to run to the roar. It's time to run to the roar. It's time to step up, and most importantly, to step in. It is so important. It is so important. Would you stand with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, this morning, we're challenged. We're challenged by what you desire to do in us. We're challenged, Lord, to hear a message that calls us to step up and, most importantly, to step in. Lord, I pray that you would find us in the marginalized places of this world. Find us, Lord, meeting with people who are in desperate need of hope. Lord, find us as a people that are willing to open the lamp of your word and to allow it to shine on the path of our journey. Lord, I pray that we don't get overcome by the unknown. I pray that we don't become overwhelmed by what we can't see, but Lord, that we are secure in the hope in which we have, the faith in which we journey, and Lord, the Jesus, that we don't need to do it alone. Lord, not only are you with us, but we have our brothers and sisters, just like Eliezer had David, and David had his mighty warriors. Each one of us has each other. And Lord, we have each other's back, and we're willing to go up against the greatest odds. Because Lord, when we see the victory won, it's not going to be because anybody in this room can point to each other and say, look at what they did. It's going to be everybody in this room pointing to you, Lord, saying, look at what you have done. That, Jesus, is what we are praying for. That is the hope in which we have. Lord, we know that things have to look different and change and be different, and nobody likes change except for the babies in the nursery. But Lord, we are praying that you meet with us where we are. Help us to have a holy discontent for the thousands of people in our area that are dying every day and they don't know you. Lord, help us to know that that which drives us, Lord, that we can look at the Caesarea Philippi area of our world and say, Lord, build your church there, and we want to be a part of it. So Jesus, have your way among us, we pray. And now, church, I just invite you to hold your hands and just to receive this benediction, this blessing over your week. Continue to pray today for unity. Continue to pray this whole week as you look at the 21 days of prayer and fasting. Pray for your church. Fight for your church. Fight for the kingdom movement that God wants to do. Don't put your trust in me. I'm going to fail you every time. But put your trust in God. He'll never let you down. And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.